go ahead and open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If you left yours at home, please raise your hand and Wally will get one to you. I do encourage you to actively follow along, to take notes, to check my references. And it's not because I feel you need to go home with a nugget of my personal wisdom. Believe me, you don't. You don't. But it's a healthy habit that practically presents a heart that's ready to hear, to jot down something you may want to remember later or to dig into a little bit deeper. So, yeah, anybody need a Bible? Anybody at all? There we go. And another angle on this is we often talk about our call to be ministers, that we're all ministers. And with that being true, we need to take our time sitting under the Word of God seriously as Him, the Holy Spirit, equipping us for the work of the ministry, working through teaching. So that's what we're doing. That's my commercial for having our Bibles out and following along. And I apologize for the heater. It's just a little cold outside, in case you didn't notice. And we can't stop that one. It's just going to keep going. So, and everybody, can you hear just fine? Too loud? All right. Good. All right. We did our intro to Genesis last week. If you missed it, you can always check it out online. I don't know if you guys are all aware, but the messages are recorded and they're on the church's website. And the intro has some helpful material for the study of Genesis. This morning, we're going to jump right into chapter 1. But before I read, pray with me that the Lord would speak to our hearts. Father, we love you and we are so grateful to be here as your children, Lord, and as we were singing, that we're sons and daughters, and Lord, it's so special to be reminded once again of the value of your blood, just the demonstration of your love for me. Lord, you know everything I've ever done. Lord, every wicked thought I've thought, Lord, the ways that I would fail you and falter, you know everything I'm going to do and the ways that I'll continue to fall short. Yet you loved me and you took all those sins upon yourself and paid the price, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your blood that washes me whiter than the snow. Thank you that we can come before you as children and know that you're pleased with us because you're pleased with your Son. Thank you for your word and the gift of you, Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of us. Please guide us in truth and teach us more of you, Lord. Help us to understand you in a greater way as we study your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, last week, verse 1. Let's read this first. We're going to read all that we read last week over again. You ready? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we spent some time studying that last week. Today, we're going to move forward and examine the detail of what exactly occurred at that point of beginnings where our eternal God created from nothing the heavens and the earth. And just a quick note on verse 1, we discussed at length Genesis being a foundational book. Well, this is the foundational verse of the foundational chapter of this foundational book. So this is a pretty important verse. It's a big deal. There was a beginning, and at that point, God was there, and he created the heavens and the earth. And I'll repeat this from last week. If you're willing to receive that, you will do well in continuing to receive and to absorb the truth of God's word moving forward. But if you're one who at Genesis 1:1 has a struggle and has a problem because your secular world has fed you a different story, you're going to continue to have trouble moving forward. This verse is foundational to our faith and a willingness to receive God's word. You know, what he said regarding the beginning, and just to receive that with childlike faith, it's going to open the door for the Holy Spirit to continue to teach you and to build upon that foundation moving forward. So many other pieces of the puzzle are going to fit together, not only in God's word, but also in God's world. You know, as we look around us and we see what is going on, as we observe humanity, as we study science, as we see the direction and the bent of society and where things are going, we will have confirmed again and again that God in his word is true. Romans 3:4 says, "Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." His word is true. We can count on it. And I encourage you to go all in on Genesis 1:1. Now, bear in mind, this is God's account of creation. We know all scripture is inspired, but as we were driving, I think it was home from church last Sunday, Judah mentioned it. You know, only God was there at this point. You know, so this account includes exactly what he wants us to have. This is what he wants you to know about it. So, verse 2, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." So, we're going to spend a little time here. The earth was formless and void. I see that as pretty straightforward, but I do think it's important to pause and address a theory that's out there, even amongst reputable teachers and commentators, that the earth being formless and void, or maybe your version would have desolate and empty, some would say it has another layer of meaning that describes a world in a state of wreckage from a previous conflict. I'm not sure if you've ever heard that. It's called the gap theory. Anybody ever heard that before? Okay, well, I guess you who've never heard it before are doing great, I think. But well, let's go through this. Essentially, the idea is that God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1, and then occurred an event we don't know the details of that left the earth wasted and in need of a redo. And then we pick up in verse 2. And a few reasons people embrace this theory. One is it provides a place in the chronological timeline for the fall of Lucifer and one third of the angels. We're told of his fall in Isaiah 14:12 is one place. When did that happen? You guys know Lucifer was an anointed cherub and he fell from heaven, right? When did that happen? It's a valid question. The truthful answer is we don't know. Okay, could it have taken place between verse 1 and verse 2? It could have. It's a possibility. And a verse that these people claim supports this theory, and by the way, there's people I really respect that hold to this theory. A verse is Isaiah 45:18, in which God states that he did not create the earth to be a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. That's a little bit of a paraphrase. But to that point, to that statement he makes, as they say, hey, what we have here in verse 2 was not the Lord's intent, but the result of a catastrophic rebellion. And a third reason some embrace this theory, and this is a reason I don't have patience for, is that it makes room on the geologic timeline for millions of years, or for whatever length of time you want to come up with. And so anyways, a few issues I have with embracing this theory is, first of all, when you come to the end of it, it's all speculation. Okay? It is speculation. There are some scriptures that you can ponder, but there's a theory that requires us to fill in holes. And while I believe there is room for some speculation, because we don't know everything and we can ponder these things, we have to be careful with it. We just spent a lot of time in 1st and 2nd Timothy receiving multiple warnings not to give our time and our attention to the strange obsessions of people that would lead us to embrace things that are based on mere speculation. So if you can consider this idea without getting all caught in the weeds of it, great, go ahead and do that. But if not, please focus on what you know to be true. And here you go. I thought of this. If you find yourself with extra time after you've spent time with your Lord, and after you've spent time praying, as we should, and after you've spent time leading your family And after you've reached out with them to love your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and you have spare time, go ahead and dig into this. But if you're not taking care of those things we know we're supposed to be doing, let's focus there. A second issue I have with the gap theory is death and destruction in our world before sin. Is that if there was this catastrophe and everything was laid waste, that means there was death before sin. You know, people will say that at least part of our fossil record is pre-creation. And as I see it, it conflicts with passages like Romans 5:12 that tells us death came through sin. I'm going to read Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And I guess the loophole they would probably come up with is that the death and destruction in this gap didn't involve humanity. It was angelic beings or something of that nature. But another thought I had, if the earth being formless indicates ruin left in the wake of an angelic conflict, wouldn't that contradict the second part of the phrase in verse 2 that says the earth was void, which means empty? Because they're saying it's filled, strewn with wreckage from that. But the second part of verse 2 says it was empty. And this brings me to my main issue, a simple one, is that the most straightforward reading of our passage doesn't take us there. It takes some mental gymnastics to get to this point. The most straightforward reading in my simple mind is that God created the heavens and the earth essentially as a blank slate, that they were formless and void. The word formless is tohu, and it means to lie waste, desolation, or desert. You know, there's no order. It's just an empty space. And the word for void is bohu, which means empty. And when I read verse 2, I think of an artist and how they begin their painting. They start with a blank canvas, right? And it could be said of their piece that in the beginning, their canvas was formless and void, right? Nothing on it. And when they place upon their easel that barren landscape, it's not their intent to leave it that way, right? They have plans to do something with it. And it being void of design doesn't necessarily mean that their arch enemy sneaked into the studio the night before and wiped their painting clean with paint thinner, and so they have to start over. I see it as a more likely scenario that the blank canvas is the logical starting point for what they're about to do. And that's what I believe we have here in verse 2. And I may have spent too much time on this already. I'm in danger of violating the simple principle I was trying to pass on to you is that, well, you can consider this. It's okay to consider it. Just don't make it your main thing and build doctrine upon it. Let's stay focused on what we know to be true as we study this glorious account of creation. But now you know a little bit about the gap theory. God tells us of darkness over the surface of the deep. No light. Remember that. That was the starting point. Darkness surrounded the water-covered canvas of the world. And next we read something remarkable. It says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, hovering over them. The Hebrew is rakaf, and my word study defines it as a verb meaning to move, to hover, to tremble. And it's only used three times in the Old Testament. First here in Genesis 1 with the Spirit moving. Then in Deuteronomy 32:11, this word describes the fluttering of an eagle over her young, you know, like fluttering her wings. And then in Jeremiah 23, verse 9, it describes the shaking of a person's bones. So there's this fluttering motion described. And I find it intriguing that light and energy, they're waves, right? With a movement and a motion to them. And, you know, I wonder, was this hovering of the Spirit an impartation of God's power into this formless canvas, that the Holy Spirit was hovering over and energizing all of this. I don't know, but it does seem to fit the function of the Holy Spirit. Let's read on. Verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. I sure do hope that we get to see the video footage of this in heaven. Don't you guys want to see this creation? Anyone ever watched Planet Earth before? This is just a really cool series. Can you imagine Planet Earth, the Genesis account? It'd be so cool. When God spoke forth, "Let there be light," I don't think we can begin to comprehend how amazing what happened was. I mean, it was incredible. I personally picture, this giant pulse of the brightest and purest light bursting onto the scene. We don't know what it looks like. We just know that God's word went forth and there was light. And he saw the light, that it was good. And he separated light and darkness. That seems to be a trend with God, is separating light and darkness. And we're told of these distinctions that they were day and night. Interesting. There was day and night before there was a sun. Isn't that cool? I can't be sure, but I just picture light streaming in and, as it would from the sun, causing there to be that very clear delineation that we observe between night and day as the earth rotates, yet with no sun. And I love God's order of operations here. The logical person, maybe the OCD person, might have a problem with this and be like, "We can't do this. We can't have light without a light source." God makes it clear day and night don't depend on celestial objects. They depend on him. Revelation 22 verse 5 tells us it will be this way in heaven. In heaven, there will be no longer any light, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's Revelation 22:5. How cool. At the very beginning, the Lord illumined our world without the sun, and so it will be throughout eternity. I'm thankful for his order of operations and how he did things, just to demonstrate his omnipotence, his power. Kind of related to this a while back, just looking for a place to share this. I was digging into the wonders of a baby's development in the womb, and as their cells from the very beginning begin to divide, okay, each with the exact same DNA, there is something unknown directing their development into different tissues and organs. Cells, that have the exact same DNA are replicating, but being directed to different functions, and it's incredible. And I read that in many cases, before organs are even formed, there's an infrastructure developed in place for them of veins and nerves and all those connective things. And then the organ begins to form there. Who's directing all of this? It's incredible. And no joke, the scientists in the article referred to, not Christians, as far as I know, it didn't seem like it was from a Christian angle. They referred to this unknown director as the grand conductor. And I'm like, I know that guy, right? And here we see the same grand conductor was there at the beginning, speaking light into existence, ordaining day and night before there was ever a sun. Moving right along, day two. Verses 6 through 8. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. So let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. You have to use your imagination that there was a separation of waters with an expanse or a firmament forming in between them. And we don't know exactly how it happened, but I just picture a layer of water being lifted up from the water on the surface of the earth and maybe stretched out like a balloon encompassing us with an expanse in between, which would be the atmosphere as we know it. Now, I've always found this intriguing to consider that layer of water around us. Since I was a kid, I guess I picked this up at a creation research seminar as a kid. My mom used to take us to those, and I just loved going to those. But if that was the case, that we were surrounded by this dense layer of water vapor or whatever it was, it would have produced on our earth greenhouse-like conditions. Temperatures would have been much more consistent all around the earth, which would then perfectly explain why we find evidence of tropical rainforests at both poles. You guys know that? If you ask Google about tropical fossils at the poles, this is what I was told by the, and this is, I just like to quote Google every once in a while to see, well, what does the world say about this? Listen to this. Tropical fossils are found at the poles because these regions were not always at the poles. They have migrated there over millions of years due to continental drift. These fossils, which include remnants of ancient rainforests, provide evidence that the Earth's climate was much warmer in the past, with Antarctica once hosting temperate rainforests and the Arctic having lush forests like those in Norway. Wow, it's pretty cool to consider, you know, rainforests in Antarctica, but I like God's explanation way better than Google's. What happened to that, you know, that outer layer of waters and greenhouse conditions? Again, it's a theory, so we're not building doctrine upon this, but it seems likely that during the flood, that outer layer was cut loose to a degree. We'll get there in Genesis 7:11, but we're told this in Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. What are the windows of heaven? Well, obviously they're figurative to a degree. You know, I don't think there is a, you know, a latch and, you know, sliding vinyl window up there, but there was something let loose, and perhaps it was that protective layer of water, you know, that was allowed to condense and to precipitate on our earth and to flood our earth. Now, while we're considering that, did you guys notice in that verse I just read Noah's age? Did you notice he was 600 years old? Wow. That was, you know, that was nothing back then. He was just in his prime. Had guys out to Methuselah, 969. Incredible. Now, it could just be that God gave people more days back then, but it really makes sense to consider this, that the waters, that canopy could have been a big reason for the longer lifespans, as it would filter out harmful radiation, right? And another thing I thought was pretty cool is some believe that blanket would then have increased atmospheric pressure, and some actually raise that as an objection, like, well, how would that affect life? Have you ever heard of a hyperbaric chamber? Yeah, they are very popular. People pay huge money for them. I looked it up, and you can get an Onyx Pro Platinum for $58,900 and have it in your house. They have cheaper ones, but if you really want to live, Onyx Pro Platinum, write it down. But pressurized oxygen is supposed to have massive health benefits. Could that have contributed to the pre-flood people living past 900 years? I don't know, but I do find it intriguing, and we can plainly see as we read our genealogies a dramatic decrease in lifespans after the flood. It just goes down really quickly. You get to Abraham, I think he was, 120 years or so. Maybe it's a clue about the waters above no longer shielding us as they did in God's original design. Some things to ponder there for sure. But at any rate, the creation of our atmosphere, often referred to as the heavens, was day two. Verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Be sure to note, as we move along, the power of God's word. He speaks and the waters are gathered into one place and dry land appears. And we're talking continents. We're talking seas. This is incredible. Oceans. And something, you know, when we're talking about massive amounts of water on the earth, another thing that I came across several years back I want to share with you was a news article that popped up in my feed that said, "Scientists now believe water has been present on our earth since the earliest rocks." And at the time, I was studying through Genesis with the youth group, so I thought, I better read this. And apparently, they had previously hypothesized that water had been brought to our planet long after its formation. And their explanation for how it got here was that a meteor of ice, you know, by some stroke of luck, long ago, collided with our planet and seeded water on the earth. And as I read that, you know, I didn't make this up. These people are way smarter than me. I could never make that up. But as I read it, I thought, I wonder if these guys have ever been to the ocean. Can you imagine meteors seeding enough water to fill our oceans? I don't think there'd be much left of our earth, right? Getting struck by that much ice. Well, in the last 10 years or so, they've had to rethink things with their recent discovery in some undisturbed rocks in our Earth's mantle. You know, these are the OG rocks, the old original rocks that hadn't been touched before. And what did they find there? Water. And so now the breaking news is our water has been here as long as our rocks. And I was thinking, man, I wish they would have asked me. I could have just looked it up here in Genesis and said, hey, water was here day one, day two, day three. It's been here from the beginning. Well, here on day three, dry land was separated from the waters. And upon the land, God commanded vegetation to sprout, fruitful life. Plants producing seeds, trees bearing fruit, each after their kind. God saw that it was good. Let's look at day four in verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Bear in mind the power and the force of the sun. You can't even look at it for much time at all, or you'll go blind. Do some research on the precision of the moon. These were produced by the word of God. And at this point, they're not yet called the sun or the moon. They're referred to as two great lights, the greater to govern the day, the lesser the night. And then, the stars. He also created the stars, almost like the stars are just, you know, sprinkles on top of all of this. And when you look at the stars, and the more you look, the deeper you look, the farther you look, the more you realize they aren't just sprinkles. These things are powerful, amazing, magnificent. I love that the extras are mind-blowing. I expect that throughout eternity, we're going to continue to learn of extras. Oh yeah, and I did this too. Whoa. All produced by the word of God. So here it is on day 4. God essentially connects the light that he created to the light bearers. And he tells us why they were given. He doesn't say so that you could have light. The reason he gives us is for signs and seasons and days and years. And when you think about it, the sun and the moon are very instrumental in our calendar and have been throughout history. And then that's why the Lord gave them to us. Now, verse 17 has thrown some for a loop as it speaks of these lights being placed in the expanse of the heavens, which in verses 6 through 8 we discussed as being our atmosphere. What could this mean? Does this mean that the sun was in the expanse below the waters above? A few considerations here. There's three different heavens spoken of throughout God's word. You have what's considered to be the first heaven, which is the sky above, where the you'll see the birds flying and the clouds floating by, airplanes now. And then you have the second heavens, which is the celestial heavens. And then there's the third heaven, where the throne of God is. Paul speaks of being caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Could this day 4 expanse where these lights are placed refer to the heavens beyond? Well, if you look back to verse 1, you see that God created the heavens and the earth, right? And it would seem that before God spoke light into existence, there was a general heavens present. Maybe you're like, I don't even care about this. But we should go through this a little bit. Then he separated the waters of the earth with an expanse, which he also called heavens. Same word. So it could be read that and as an expanse or heavens were created, they were created within the heavens that was already there. I don't know if that makes sense. A second thought that I have that's a little abstract when it comes to the possibility of these lights being in, you know, our most local heavens is, I picture, I guess, a straw being in a drink. And you can see, you know, stirring a drink. And it's in the water, right? And you see it down in there. But it also extends beyond and is controlled beyond that. And maybe that's a picture for you as well of the lights being in the heavens. Something to ponder, to discuss. Definitely don't do all your pondering on YouTube. Read the Word. Talk to God. Sit with him. Go outside and look at the stars. Look at the moon. And hopefully you're stirred to learn more of God's amazing creation. And in all of that, if you aren't ultimately caused to worship him, you're missing something. You're looking at it wrong. We should be caused to worship as we look at his creation. One more comment on light being created before the light bearers, before the sun and the moon, which obviously I think is cool. I already spent some time on that. But some scientists scoff at the idea of a young Earth because of how long they theorize it would take light to get here from the stars. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Well, they say it's not possible that it could happen in the time frame of somewhere around 6,000 years. Guess what? If they just believed God's account, they would know that light was already in place before the stars were created. And so, I mean, God can do anything. He could connect them with the light from the star to the earth like that at creation. Verse 19 tells us of the conclusion of the fourth day. The first day governed by the sun. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So God, he spoke, let the waters teem or swarm with swarms of living creatures. Have you ever stood on the coast? I lived in Oregon for a while. And just looked out at the ocean and just been amazed at the vastness of it and how big it is. I've heard claims we've only explored 20% of the oceans. Some say 10%, and I've heard others say 1%. I think it depends on what part of the ocean you're talking about. I did a little digging and found an article by the Scientific American whose headline read, a new review of ocean data suggests that more than 99.999% of the global deep seafloor has never been seen by humans. Whoa! And obviously, a little harder to see the seafloor than what's on top. But the point is, most of the ocean has never been seen. But what has been seen is incredible. It's amazing. You know, I said I liked watching Planet Earth when I was a kid. I wasn't allowed much TV, but nature shows were okay. And I love those. I still do. I can just, it doesn't matter if I'm following the life of a dung beetle or a three-toed sloth. It's interesting. And if you've seen it, I think you would agree with me that one of the most mesmerizing things to watch is just these swarms of sea creatures in the ocean. It's so incredible and beautiful and awe-inspiring. God spoke all of that into existence. He saw that it was good. And then we read he blessed them. This is the first time we see the word blessing, which occurs more than 330 times in the Old Testament. Don't miss that the blessing on these creatures is a command for them to be fruitful and to multiply. Mark that down and ponder that. Our God considers it his blessing for his creation to be fruitful. That was the fifth day. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Animals. We love animals. The beauty and the design and the variety out there is just truly amazing. And something we could spend the rest of our lives, well, people do, learning. Each a product of the Word of God. And make a note, In the creation of these creatures, sea, land, and air, they're all after their kind, meaning they reproduce within their families. You're not going to find a white-tailed Black Angus cross. I mean, that would be really difficult for the ranchers to keep them from jumping fences and getting hit by cars and things like that. Now, we do have changes within the family. You know, for example, there was probably an original cat that had enough genetic diversity that over thousands of years of reproducing produced the lion and the tiger and even the house cat, which is quite amazing, right? Just got to put in a good word for the cats. They always land on their feet. God's design for his creation was for them to reproduce after their kind. Now, still the same day, we come to the creation of man. And we'll move through this quickly today, and we'll revisit it again next week in chapter 2, Lord willing. But verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Did you guys notice God had a conversation prior to creating us? Let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? Himself. Last week we noted in Elohim that there's a plural ending there used with singular word or verbs. And we discussed how it's a bit of a linguistic wonder. And it wasn't Moses struggling with grammar. It was intentional. It was something he was inspired to put down to give us a clue, a little clue to the triune nature of our God. And now we see it again here. Three things quickly to note on the creation of man. One, you are created in the image of God. And talk about a foundational principle, vital information for one trying to grasp meaning and value in existence. You're created in God's image. And that decision flowed from a divine conversation God saw fit to record for us. It must be important for us to know that he put thought into the decision to make us in his image. The second thing to note, before we were ever even created, we were assigned a job. In his image, we would be called to take dominion over the creatures of the earth, to essentially steward the earth. And the third thing we can note again is God's blessing and command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. That's our job. And it's interesting how we constantly hear the woes of overpopulation. You guys ever heard that before, that our earth is overpopulated? I've heard this before, and I kind of recrunched the numbers. If you take the entire world's population right now and you gave each person 2 square feet of ground to stand on, which I know isn't much, but we're all different sizes. But basically, if you stacked everybody in really tightly, you could fit the entire world's population almost in the Flathead Valley. We're 500 square miles. You need 600 square miles. So you'd have to include, you know, maybe the mountain ridges around us. But you could put the whole world, stack them in. There's enough land out there. There's plenty of room. Why the big push to reduce the population? Do you think something could be behind that? That's an enemy of God? Trying to undermine the blessing and the command to be fruitful and to multiply? What an opportunity we have as Christians to have babies and to raise them for Jesus. That was a big push of Charlie Kirk, right? To get married and have more babies than you can afford, something like that. Yeah, we're called to do that. I mean, not to be dumb, but to be fruitful. And you know what's really cool is Jesus added a second part to our responsibility. Beyond the original call to steward the earth and to fill the earth, he also commissioned us to make disciples. Physical fruitfulness is important. So also is spiritual fruitfulness. God's blessing on his creation and on his new creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, quickly on the subject of fruitfulness, you can underline, we need to in this day and age, a very basic concept that finds its beginning in Genesis. At the end of verse 27, we read, male and female, he created them. Genders were established by the designer of all creation at the very beginning. And he made it easy for us to count them. There's two. Exactly. Now, who in the world would want to come up against that? I'll give you one guess. An enemy. right? And so as we observe these strange, crazy battles in our world, I don't know if you're ever just like, why are people even bringing this up? We have to understand we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, right? There's an enemy seeking to disrupt and to distort and to destroy what our Creator has called good. At the end of verse 31, on the sixth day, he called it very good. Now, I know it's time to bring this in for a landing. It's been a little bit longer of a study. But before we check out, I need to ask you to turn your thoughts to some application, specifically when it comes to the power of God's word to speak light into the darkness, and then to make a connection there to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the power of his word to speak light into darkness. When we read of the work of the Spirit hovering over the waters, I can't help but think of his hand in salvation. And then as we read of God's word going forth and bringing light and life and order, I can't help but think of Jesus. And I want to have you turn over to John chapter 1, please. Don't worry, we're not going to start a whole new Bible study. But in John chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. And we're told that all things came through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being. We're told that in him was light and life. Let me read the first five verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Wow. Genesis 1 and John 1 give us the same account, except John reveals a little bit more of that mystery behind let us make man in our image. John tells us Jesus was the Word. God the Son was the Word, and he was with God. He was God. The Spirit was hovering over the waters and working in perfect unison. God said, let there be light. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. After the fall, which we're going to look at in a few weeks, the light went out in the heart of man. Death came through sin. There was a void in humanity that was supposed to be filled by God. But there was a sin problem now that entered into the world. And God being holy, he can't and he shouldn't and he won't cohabitate with sin. He won't sweep sin under the rug. He won't excuse it. Why? Because sin destroys and it yucks up everything he created to be good. And he's not going to allow it. Like a cancerous growth, it needs to be dealt with. It cannot remain. And as long as our sin lingered, we were hopeless. We were listless. We had no direction. We were in desperate need of salvation. And we discussed this last week. God had a plan in place from the very foundation of the world to take care of that. Once again, he was going to send forth his word into the darkness. Think about that. God would send forth again his word into the darkness. But this time it was his son in human flesh as a lamb that we sang about earlier, come to take away the sin of the world. And don't miscalculate the power that was encapsulated in the humble presentation of Jesus Christ. And we see him as this humble servant that came. He was the same word that spoke the sun, the moon, and the stars into existence. And God graciously sent him into our darkness to bring light. And that's the good news, people. Jesus has made a way for us, for you and for me, to be saved. And if we'll believe that he died for our sins, if we'll receive the good news that he's risen again, that he's preparing a place for us. If we will just simply come to him sincerely repentant, you know, not wanting to walk according to our own ways anymore, desiring a Savior, calling on his name, he will show himself mighty to save, ready to give us, to give to you. Remember, it's a gift, it's grace, brand new life, to cleanse you, to make you a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that salvation is creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So as we finally close, ponder the power of God to speak all of our world into existence, to breathe life into our lungs, to bless us with the ability to be fruitful. And let that be a testimony to you, as James mentioned earlier, that he is able and longing to do a work in your spiritual man, to make you new, if you will let him. I pray that you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the testimony of your power, Lord God. All that you have done, you are so great and powerful and mighty. And we thank you that you set aside your robes of glory and came to this earth and gave yourself for our sins. Lord, I pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the wonder of who you are, and that each one of us would fall more in love with you, and that our relationship with you would grow deeper and deeper, and that we would take that seed, that living seed that has been planted in our heart, that has begun to produce growth and fruit, and that we would take that and share it with others, Lord God, that we would be fruitful and multiply by the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We give you praise. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.